The evening invites you to be open your Bibles tonight, book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16 is where we're going to begin our time together this evening. Leviticus chapter 16. And while you're turning to Leviticus 16, let me tell you how glad I am to see you this evening, be able to worship God with you and be able to tremble at His Word and be improved by the things that we read and study and talk about together in the time that we have tonight. Leviticus chapter 16 in your Bibles. Leviticus chapter 16 covers, under the old law, one of the most important days in the Israelite calendar under the law of Moses. It was called the Day of Atonement. And it was a very important day that came around in the seventh month of the year, the way they reckoned time back then, every year. Leviticus chapter 16, let me begin reading in verse 11. So Aaron will offer the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall slaughter the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. He shall take a fire pan full of coals of fire from upon the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of finely ground sweet incense, and bring it inside the veil. What's he talking about there? He's talking about going behind the most holy place. Going behind the veil, into the most holy place where the ark of God was, where God himself, the presence of God himself, dwelt on earth. In that era, it was an extremely sacred and holy place. It was a dangerous place to be. Many of you remember the story of Uzzah later on in Old Testament history. The story of Uzzah one time, they were transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant was so holy because it represented and it had the presence of God with it that Uzzah, with all, certainly what should have been all pure motives, just trying to keep the Ark from falling off the cart it was riding upon. He just simply touched it once to steady it. Was struck dead for so doing. So holy, the awesome presence of God. Literally a dangerous thing and a dangerous place to be. Behind the veil where God himself dwelt. God who is too holy and humans who are too sinful to be in the presence of a God that holy. And yet on this Day of Atonement, once a year, Aaron, or the high priest who would rise up after him generation after generation, was once a year on this day, the 10th day of the seventh month, to go into the most holy place itself, the actual presence of God on earth with his fire pan of incense and his blood from the sacrifice. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, verse 13, may cover the mercy seat that is on the ark of the testimony. Otherwise, he will die. How many of you just going about your daily job risk death? And here's the high priest year after year. He's got to get this right this day every year because literally if he does not get this right, so momentous, so huge is this, the text makes it explicit and clear, he will die because he is in the presence of the creator of the universe, the Holy God of Israel. Moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull, sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and also in front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then, verse 15, then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. See, the first sacrifice was just for Aaron, in a sense, to get him clean enough to do the work of mediating for the people as a whole. Now he goes back, gets more blood from a different sacrificial animal, goes again risking life and limb behind the veil to sprinkle this blood on behalf of the nation. He shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. And he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus he shall do for the tent of meeting which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. When he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, no one shall be in the tent of meeting until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And so especially once a year, this day each year, the nation's relationship with God literally depends upon the high priest's skill and faithfulness to the commands, his skill in carrying out these commands. Their forgiveness, their continuing relationship with God depends upon the high priest risking his life, literally, that's what the text says, risking his life going behind the veil into the presence of God to make atonement with animal blood for the sins of the people. And for over 1,000 years, for over a millennium, this is what would happen year after year, century after century, generation after generation. The high priest, the heir of Aaron, generation after generation, he would, on that special day once a year, he would go behind the veil to make atonement for himself and for the nation whom he represented. And listen, Israel never really lost sight of how dangerous and how incredible it was that the high priest on that special day went behind the veil into the throne room of God itself, the presence of God itself. Intertestamental Jewish literature tells us that they got to the point where they would tie a rope. Some of you have heard me tell this story before. They would tie a rope on the high priest before he would go behind the veil because it was so dangerous. And just in case something went wrong, and just in case he was struck dead by God, at least they would have a way by pulling on the rope to pull the body back out afterwards. So it's not like anybody else could go in and clean up the mess. They understood how serious it was. And year after year, generation after generation, century after century, for over 1,000 years, this is how Israel maintained her relationship with God. And then on one incredible Friday afternoon, 2,000 years ago, something happened that changed everything. The perfect Lamb of God, God himself made flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, offers himself on a Roman cross as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind that need to be forgiven. And when he dies, Matthew's gospel, and actually all three synoptic gospels, Mark and Luke, repeat this. So important is it, but a detail that we often don't think about enough. Something incredible happens when you remember the world as Leviticus 16 envisioned it and the world as they lived it for over 1,000 years. Something incredible happened that day, that Friday afternoon. Because Matthew chapter 27 says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. When he died, when his sacrifice was accomplished, and his blood, his perfect blood, as the atoning trade-off for human sin, the ransom for humankind, the propitiation of God's wrath because of human sin, when that blood is shed and his life is ended in our place, every synoptic gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, makes the same observation. Something incredible happened, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The veil was rent. The veil that for over 1,000 years stood between the Jews and their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who called them out of a land of slavery, the God who parted the sea for them, the God who gave them a covenant, the God who sent prophet after prophet, generation after generation. That veil literally for over 1,000 years stood between God and his people, God and the human race. And on that Friday afternoon 2,000 years ago, almost as an afterthought, especially the way we usually think about it, the text just simply says the most amazing words, and the veil was rent. The curtain was torn in two. Tell you what, if you're a Jew living 2,000 years ago, that's an astounding thing to have happen. Because even though if you weren't of the Levitical priesthood, and therefore you never even got to set foot in the temple structure itself, the holy place, and so you had never even with your own human eyes even seen the veil, you knew about the veil. You knew what it represented. You knew about the Day of Atonement. You knew about the 10th day of the 7th month. You knew what happened every year when the high priest would go in and for your sake and the nation's sake, for the people's sake, make atonement so that God and his people could continue in a relationship for another year, as it were. But then one day Jesus comes and he does his work. And the curtain of the temple is torn in two. Everything changed that day. And often we think about what happens in that day, in the cross, in the crucifixion, and we think about the forgiveness of our sins. And that's certainly a crucial, important thing, something worthy of thinking about. But one of the other implications that we often do not think about that comes to pass when the veil is rent is not just that our sins are forgiven and there is no more need for any further sacrifice. There is going to be no more need for a yearly, let alone a daily repetition of the ritual, because the sacrifice that has just been offered, even though virtually nobody living at the time saw it for what it was, the sacrifice that was just offered on the cross was the one sacrifice that was so effective and so powerful because it was the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect human life offered in obedience and submissiveness to God's will. That not only is human sin forgiven and no more sacrifice needed, but literally, if the veil is rent, the path to God, the holy God, the deadly God, whose presence has been up until this point deadly to mere mortals, is now open once again. And the presence of God has been made safe for people like you and I. There is no need to veil. There is no need to shield. There is no need to protect anymore. Because things have changed and something happened. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is where we'll spend really the rest of our time this evening. The Apostle Peter helps to elucidate the significance of what really happened, even beyond the forgiveness of sins as such, on that day when that veil was torn. Apostle Peter has this to say, beginning in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Peter says, and he's writing to Christians, he says, and you come to him, and he's talking about Jesus here. You come to Jesus, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a, listen now, listen to what he says, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become a rock of offense. It's become a cornerstone, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so Peter comes back here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and he reflects upon the significance of Jesus and what Jesus accomplished at the cross. What changed that day that the veil was rent? He begins by describing Jesus as a chosen cornerstone. The world, especially the Jewish people, when Jesus comes and says, I'm your Messiah that you've been waiting for, and the Jews reject him, he becomes a rejected stone, worthless in their sight, not worthy of being used as the cornerstone of a building. But in God's eyes, Jesus is, in fact, the cornerstone of God's entire eternal project. Let me talk for just a minute about what it means that Jesus was the cornerstone, first of all, an image we're not always terribly familiar with anymore. Just because we don't typically build our buildings this way these days. We pour foundations. They didn't do that as much in the ancient world. They would start, when they were going to build a building, with what was called a cornerstone. And a cornerstone needed to be a good quality stone because the cornerstone was literally going to be the corner of the foundation. And everything else that they were going to do with the building, from filling out and laying out the rest of the stones that would form the foundation to building upwards and going in the vertical dimension when they would start to make their walls, everything from the rest of the foundation to the walls, everything was squared off of, lined off of, built off of relationship to the cornerstone. It was the first stone, the chief stone, the starting stone. You put it in the corner and you built the rest of your foundation around it, and then you built your walls up from it. It was literally the reference point from which the rest of the building was constructed on the basis of. It formed then, and so it had to be a good stone because it formed the lines of the outside walls. It would become the square that you would use to basically square off your building. And if you didn't have a good cornerstone, the building wouldn't stand. The building wouldn't work. The world looked at Jesus, the Jews looked at Jesus and said, nah, worthless stone. God says, no, in fact, this is my cornerstone. This is the foundational stone, the stone from which the rest of my holy and eternal temple will be squared off of, will be built in relationship to. This is where I start my building, my living temple, with this choice stone. And to those who would come to believe in Jesus, they would become living stones built into the building of which he is the cornerstone. To those who rejected him, he became a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Rather than being the cornerstone on which you built the building, it becomes the stone over which you trip and hurt yourself. And Jesus becomes the basis on which everything else in God's eternal plan is built around and framed off of. He was a coming one who, in Peter's peculiar language, when he begins to talk about a royal priesthood, would establish a new way of doing relationship with God in which the office of king and the office of priest, two formerly distinctive roles in God's people in the history of the human race, would now become one, one people, one group, a holy nation set apart, belonging to God as his own special possession that we may declare his praises. And so when it comes to this royal priesthood that Peter speaks of, three things that we need to understand. Number one, as we already mentioned, the rejected stone becomes the cornerstone. Jesus, even though he does not look like it to the Jews or to the rest of the world, Jesus becomes the way, the basis, the foundation off which God builds everything else. Everything else derives from Jesus this way. The religious leaders and the people would reject the actual Messiah. And then, by the way, in that there's a lesson for us. Too often we judge success and failure in the spiritual realm by worldly standards. And yet the fact that Jesus is in fact God's own cornerstone, chosen and beloved and special and precious, reminds us that just because God is in fact doing something doesn't mean that people will accept it. Sometimes we judge things on the basis of, well, if it's true, it works. Well, it depends on what you mean by it works. By the world's standards, by the world's values, by external appearances, maybe not. Because the fact of the matter is, God is building a great eternal edifice, the church, his holy people of all times and all places, and it's based upon a rejected stone from the human perspective. And so the Messiah would be rejected. He would become a rejected stone that would in fact become God's cornerstone. But then Peter goes on to say that we are a royal priesthood. He gets at it first earlier in the reading. He calls us a holy priesthood. And then he comes back around later and refers to it as a royal priesthood. Well, what's he talking about? Have your Bible still. Go back with me, book of Exodus, chapter 19. Peter's not picking this language or inventing this language new and wholesale. This is not something he's just kind of come up with off the top of his head. Exodus chapter 19, we learn what God always intended for Israel of the flesh to be. Exodus chapter 19, beginning of verse 1. In Exodus 19, Israel actually arrives at Sinai 3 months, 3 months after the parting of the Red Sea, 3 months after they have left Egyptian slavery. They come to Mount Sinai. Exodus 19 and verse 1, in the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God on the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Listen to what he says next now. This is very important. Verse 5. Watch what he says. God says to Israel through Moses, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And here's the key now, you shall be to me what? A kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel," God says to Moses. And so when Israel first, once upon a time, arrives at Sinai, before the giving of the Ten Commandments, before the giving of the law, before they ever get the actual stipulations and terms and commandments of the covenant, God says to Israel, "All right, Israel, here's the plan. Here's my vision for what we are going to do. I am going to offer you a covenant here, and on the basis of this covenant, you are going to become my special people, my chosen possession. And one of the perks that's going to come from being my special people and my chosen possession on the basis of the covenant I'm going to make with you is that you are going to, as a whole, become a kingdom of priests to me." But here's the problem. Does Israel receive the covenant and obey it at Sinai? No. Because you remember the story, if you keep on turning through your pages there in Exodus, you remember the story of what happens. God will send the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, and God will give them what's usually called the Book of the Covenant, kind of a first big picture look at the covenant. The people will agree to the covenant. They will say, all that God has said, we will do, and they will make a covenant. They will ratify a covenant. They will sacrifice an animal. They will sprinkle blood. They will make the covenant. And then what's going to happen is Moses is going to go back up on the mountain, and Moses is going to get more instruction, more revelation from God. But you remember what happens when Moses goes back up on the mountain then after they've made the covenant? He's up there for an awfully long time. The people start to get antsy. They don't know if Moses is ever going to come back or not. And so you remember what they say to Aaron in Exodus chapter 32? "Let's make a golden calf. We don't know what's become of Moses, and so let's make a golden calf." And they do. And Israel's relationship, her holiness with God, God's vision and God's plan for Israel is shattered at the mountain before Moses can even get through getting the whole content of the law. Israel gets nervous. Israel gets impatient. Israel breaks what she's already been told not to do. Do not make any graven images. And that's what Israel does. And by the way, one of the details about the Exodus 32 story that we often miss, they make very clear, if you read Exodus 32 carefully, they were not making an image of another god. They were making an image of the one true God. They were making an image, and they, because remember, go back and read Exodus 32 carefully. This is the God that brought us up, O Israel. They had made a graven image, not of some other deity. They made a graven image of the one true God. But even then, God had made very clear in the law, the commandments he'd already told them, don't make a graven image even of me. You know why? Because if you can draw a picture of a god or sculpt your god's too small. And so even when it's of me, God says, I don't want you trying to depict me. I'm too big for that. I'm too great for that. I'm too beyond definition for that. If you can draw me, picture me, imagine me, your idea of me is too small. But what quickly happens for Israel is Israel shatters, Israel destroys the potential of being a kingdom of priests. She becomes a rebellious nation. You remember, if you go back and you read Exodus 32, and we won't take any more time with it this evening, but God gets so irate with Israel, he's ready to destroy Israel right then and there for this great rebellion against the covenant they have just made with him. And only on the basis of Moses' intercession does God spare the people, though consequences follow. And so when Peter comes around this side of the cross and he says, listen, you're a holy priesthood. You are in fact a royal priesthood, a priesthood that's been set up by God now to both be a priest and reign in a sense, and rule and share in God's rule, as it were. Peter's reminding us that basically when that veil is rent 2,000 years ago, what's finally possible is what God had always wanted, which was not a separate class of priests where you have his people and his priests, but actually all his people are priests. All his people can come into his presence. All his people can have direct, unmediated relationship with him. What Israel failed, now this side of the cross and in the church, God succeeds. His plan, his desire comes to fruition. And now we are a holy and royal priesthood before God. And not only that, but Peter makes very clear as well in what God is doing in this. That not only this, but ultimately, and we'll pick up there towards the end of our reading of 1 Peter chapter 2, you are a chosen race, a royal priest, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. And so he's talking to Gentiles now too, not just Jews who knew God through the law and now know God through Christ and have become Christians, but he's talking to Gentiles too, those who were never God's people in any sense of the term. You were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And Peter reminds us that in the rending of the veil and God making the way to his presence open to all, it's not just for the Jews anymore. God has literally expanded the bounds of his priesthood. And anybody now, anybody can become a priest. That's not how it was under the old law. Remember how it worked under the old law? Once God got down to brass tacks and the people's sin had gone the way it had, God narrows it down. And it's going to be only people from the tribe of Levi. And even more specifically, only people from the family of Aaron within the tribe of Levi who could be priests. No longer. When the veil is rent, there's no more barrier. Not only is there no more barrier between us and God, but there's no more barrier racially, ethnically, economically, in any other way. Now everybody who is right with God becomes a priest of the Most High. And Peter makes very clear that God's whole project is to expand, in a sense, the bounds of his priesthood. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be a priest? Two observations very quickly, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. What does it mean that the veil was torn 2,000 years ago? What does it mean that when Jesus died, God rent the veil that separated humanity from his presence? Well, first of all, let's understand just real quickly, what is a priest in the first place? What is a priest? And one of the best definitions of a priest is this: a priest is a mediator. A priest is a go-between. A priest is somebody who would bridge the gap between two groups. And so under the old law, where we are most familiar with this terminology, this idea, what was a priest? A priest was somebody who stood between God and the would-be worshiper. And so, for instance, if I'm just a regular run-of-the-mill Jew, and I come from the tribe of Asher, and so I'm not a priest, a priest was somebody who would stand between me and God. And when I sinned and I brought my sacrifice for my sins, the priest would be the person who stood between me and God to offer my sacrifice and mediate God's forgiveness back to me. That's what a priest would do. And related to that role of mediating in the realm of forgiveness and sacrifice and ritual and relationship, related to that, the priest was also, as the book of Malachi makes clear, the priest was also to be the teacher of the law. They were the ones who were to really be the custodians of the books and the keeper of the law and the teacher of the law, because they were the ones who basically carried out the law, and they were the ones who were to then instruct the people in the law. And so a priest was a mediator and a priest was a teacher. But now we're a royal priesthood, a reigning priesthood through Jesus Christ before God. What does that mean? Two things very quickly this evening. Number one, it means that the way to God is fully open, and so thoroughly and fully open that you and I now have full access to God. But I'll tell you what happens. We've heard all that before. Virtually everyone here tonight has heard that before. But I'll tell you what happens too often. We've heard that so much that we take it for granted. We have lost the shock and the awe and the amazement that the veil was rent. I think no first century Jew would probably ever outlive their amazement that the veil was rent, that the path to God was unobstructed, and anybody now, in a sense, could come to God's presence and know God personally. You and I take for granted too often that we don't have to go through anyone or go to any place anymore to get to God. But too often we, especially in a world that is very much tied to ritual and the holy places and the holy people and that kind of a mindset, too often people fall captive to and lose the power and relationship that we have access to by ourselves by following the old fallacies of there are special people and holy people who are closer to God than we are. It never ceases to amaze you whenever I'm out and about. And this doesn't just happen among brethren sometimes. It just happens when I'm out and about in the world and you know, people ask you, who are you? What do you do? And you tell them what you do. Oh, you know, that's what you do, and that's very interesting and all that. And everybody cleans up their language real quick and all jokes cease and nobody smiles anymore. But besides that, what's always really interesting is once people know what I do, guess what happens if a prayer is needed? Guess who they ask? Me. Why? Well, because I must obviously be closer to God because I'm a preacher, because I'm a minister. Or, you know, in the religious world, they just consider me a pastor and blur all those lines. And then I must by definition be closer to God. It's a hard mindset to get out of. And yet that's the whole point of the veil being rent. And that's the whole point of Peter standing there and saying, listen, if you're a Christian, you're a priest too. All of us are priests. And there is nobody who is holier or closer to God than anybody else if you are a Christian. Any Christian can teach. Any Christian can pray. Any Christian can know for themselves. Any Christian can worship. There is no more need, and too often, especially in the religious world, and we need to help people understand this, there is no more hierarchy among people, and there are some who are holier and closer to God. If anything, that mindset is a direct repudiation of what Paul says explicitly in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says, and maybe you've got a friend or a neighbor who you need to help understand this. There is one God, Paul says, and there is one mediator between God and men. And listen, it's not the preacher, and it's not some so-called pastor, and it's not some priest in some other denomination. There is one mediator between God and man, Paul says, and that is the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. We need no other mediator, and no other person should ever set themselves up as such, as though they are the gatekeeper between God. And I'll tell you sometimes, and I've talked to young men who have worked with me, and we talk about this sometimes, even when we're studying with people, looking to convert people, that we need to be very careful in how potential converts view us, that we are not God's gatekeepers. I've encountered over the years, sometimes people think that I need to be the one that baptizes them because I'm the preacher, as though somehow I again have a more effective role and you're just holier and more saved if I'm the one who takes you down. We got to help people get away from that kind of thinking. There's nothing special about the preacher or the elders as such. Every Christian is a priest before God. Every Christian has a full relationship with God. There's nothing special about Jeff. I am not some mediator. Paul makes it very clear. There is one mediator between God and man, and his name is not Jeff. His name is Jesus. And because Jesus is the ultimate mediator, the great high priest of this new royal priesthood, Hebrews chapter 4, the Hebrew says this, and listen to what he says. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has in every respect been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, and here's the application of that then, if we are priests under Jesus' high priesthood, let us then, the Hebrew writer says in verse 16 of Hebrews 4, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not find your preacher or find one of the elders or find some priest or some pastor in the religious world who will get you closer to God and open the door for you. You draw near as a child of God yourself. You draw near to God for yourself. Jesus is the mediator. Jesus has opened the way. Jesus' death rent the veil. Therefore, let us, all of us, each of us, with confidence, draw near for ourselves. That language of draw near, I tell you, if you were a Jew, that's technical language in the New Testament, the Old Testament. The language of drawing near in the Bible is the language of basically going behind the veil, of coming to the altar, of going into the holy places, to draw near, to draw close to God. That was priestly work. And the Hebrew chooses his language here very intentionally, that we draw near, that we can now do what used to be only Aaron or his descendants could do. Now you and I can do it confidently, humbly, but confidently, because we have a merciful and sympathetic high priest who has rent the veil and that will never close again. So we need to understand that as priests, the way that God is fully open for all of us individually. And that leads us, number two, very quickly, then, that what it means to be a priest is that, number two, we need to be equipped for the service of God. We need to be equipped for the service of God. All of us play roles. Preachers play roles. Elders play roles. But listen, every member of Christ's body, every Christian is, in fact, a priest themselves. They have a role. They have a work of service they can do. And the Bible makes very clear that part of what ultimately, elders and preachers are for is not to be the new priests, the separate class of religious leaders who alone can do certain holy works on behalf of regular Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul makes very clear that what preachers and elders are really for, in Ephesians 4 beginning of verse 11, is this. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Evangelists, that's we preachers today. Shepherds and teachers, that's the elders. What are we for? To be a separate and holier class? Not at all. We are, Paul says, and makes it very clear, we are to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the work of service. Our job is to equip every Christian to carry out their own priestly work, their own work of service to God, their own worship to God, their own relationship with God, their own ability to teach others about God, their own ability to draw close to God. Our job is not to do it for others. Our job is to equip other saints to do it for themselves, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The goal is to equip the saints. The goal is to see every person effective in their priesthood before God, every person fulfilling their role, every person using their talents and abilities, every person growing in their confidence approach to God's presence. Indeed, that's always been the goal. Just this weekend, in interviewing a young man who's a potential candidate, for our training program, and he asked Ken and I as we were interviewing him. He said, in particular, what's your philosophy of the training program? What are you trying to accomplish? And I told him, I said, my answer is exactly what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. My goal is what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust the faithful men who will teach others also. My job is to pay it forward. My desire is to teach others how to go out and be teachers. That's what I'm trying to do in the training program, I said to him. Because that's the goal, is not to basically separate myself. My job is to replicate myself. to teach others to do what I do, to know what I know, to teach what I teach, so that they can go out and do likewise and fully embrace their priesthood, their role in the kingdom of God, to prepare others to be faithful in their own work of service to God. And so the question for you this evening, wherever you're at, if you're a child of God this evening, if you're a Christian, you're part of the church, the question for you this evening is this. What do you need to be doing to be fully living your priesthood, your spiritual service to God? What's your role? What's your work in God's priesthood? Because we are all priests. We are all in relationship with God. We are all called to draw into His presence. We are all accountable to Him for doing the work that He has empowered us to do. The veil is rent. The way is open. All of God's people are priests. What is your work? What is your role as a priest of God going forward? That's the question for each of us. Because it's an amazing thing. The early Christians, especially the early Jewish Christians, would never take it for granted. The veil has been rent. We are all priests. Now, what an amazing thing has happened. How things have changed. That I, from the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, Zebulun, I, from an inferior and lackluster tribe, I am now actually a priest of God. I'm part of an eternal priesthood at that. What an amazing thing. What an amazing thing God has bestowed upon us to entrust with us that level and caliber of relationship with Him. May God help us to better embrace that identity, that mindset, that reality, that we are now, as God's people, His priests, that our job is to basically worship Him and serve Him, and continue to do so not just in this life, but in this life, prepare ourselves to continue doing our priestly work for all of eternity, serving God in His holy temple. If you're here and you're not a child of God already, we'd like to give you the opportunity before we go home this evening to get your life right with God. If you believe that Jesus really is the Son of God, God made flesh, that His sacrificial death really is the price that was needed to be paid for your sin's forgiveness, and you're willing to confess with your mouth your full heart of faith, make known to the people here with the words that you confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, will baptize you for forgiveness of your sins. Not as God's gatekeepers, but just as those who would help you render the obedience to God that He calls upon you this evening. If you're outside His grace, you're outside His gospel. You're here to see you're a child of God already, but you have not been living as a priest. You've been called to holiness as God's priest, but your life does not reflect that holiness. You have sullied yourself, and in so doing, you risk, in a sense, bringing defilement into God's presence. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you sullied and defiled yourself. We can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, hold you accountable, and help you. Why don't you come talk to us right now as we sing.